First Samuel, the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. In these verses of Samuel chapter 2, we have a remarkable picture, as I remarked during the reading, of good and evil. Picture of good and evil. Not only side by side, but as it were, projected on the screen of our minds simultaneously, or almost simultaneously. The lesson is not so different from that of this morning, really. That of the patient pilgrim looking for the Lord's coming, but refusing to be misled by the catastrophes around him into thinking the Lord's day is necessarily at hand. Because these disasters, as we were saying this morning, are but the inheritance of a fallen world, a world whose fallenness lies at the feet of that man and woman, Adam and Eve, who in Genesis 3 listened to the arch enemy, the serpent, until God was able to say to the man, when he had called him to show himself in his sinful nakedness, "Well, let me read." We read it this morning, but let's read it again. Genesis 3 and 8. Genesis 3. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the beasts of the field. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will but strike his heel. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" And this, of course, is the world we have to live in. Since our first parents ruined the world God made so beautifully. And this is the world Samuel was introduced to when he was brought as a comparative infant and an innocent to Shiloh to serve the Lord according to his mother's promise and vow. But his arrival owed more than to Hannah's prayer, for it was undoubtedly put into her heart by the Lord himself, as he watched the progressive decline of Israel in Canaan from the day she entered the land, despite her conquests under Joshua, which conquests, if the truth be told, only occupied a portion of the land, namely that central portion called Palestine, after the Philistines, if you please. Whereas the whole of the Levant, from the great river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, was given to that people as early as Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Israel had fallen on evil days by the end of the book of Judges, as we know, and it needed a new voice to rouse her from her slumbers that had led to the ruin of the priesthood and made her national religion nothing short of a laughing stock. It was a wonder indeed that any devout Israelites ever came to Shiloh in the days of Eli and his wicked sons, the state of things morally being so vile. But it was into the midst of that horrid situation that God sent the praying and weeping woman Hannah to bespeak from the Lord a son, who by her vow and promise would be devoted to the Lord as a perpetual Nazarite, meaning, like the word Pharisee indeed, meaning one separated or consecrated. And the son Samuel was born, and in due time was brought to Shiloh as a young boy, as pure as any fallen child could ever be, and nurtured by his godly mother and father, and prepared to be true to the Lord above everything else in life. But why had the religion of Israel fallen into such appalling decline? We may well ask. We saw at the end of the book of Judges that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and that appears to have been just as true of the priesthood, maybe more true of the priesthood than of the people. If this is an example, the first high priest of Israel, as we said during the reading, was Aaron of the tribe of Levi, as we read, indeed by implication, in our chapter. Verses 27 and 28. And he had four sons, the elder two of whom sinned so grievously, you remember, in presenting false fire to the Lord, that the Lord destroyed them both. Leviticus chapter 10, which left Eleazar and Ithamar. Naturally, the elder surviving son Eleazar would succeed as high priest. And if you were to read the genealogy of Levi in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you would see that the line of the high priesthood follows only the house of Eleazar. But at some subsequent juncture, which must have involved Eli, although it is not recorded, only implied, the priesthood was either filched or wrested from the house of Eleazar by the house of Ithamar, the younger son. And so Eli of the house of Ithamar became high priest. And although Eli does not seem to have been a bad man himself, he obviously reigned supreme at Shiloh until his old age, by which time he had become a byword for moral and religious complacency. The kind of thing you see in doting young parents whose little tearaways can do no wrong. And so, religion declined in Israel until God himself took a hand to organize a new prophetic regime and replace the decadent priesthood as the guiding star of Israel. But alas, it was not until the later reign of King David that the high priesthood returned to the house of Eleazar. And it happened this way. After the death of Eli and his wicked sons, which we'll come to at chapter 4, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, son of Phinehas, Eli's wicked son, 1 Samuel 14:3, Ahimelech, of the same usurping house of Ithamar, became high priest. And after he was foully murdered, you remember, by the will of King Saul, along with all the priests, with the exception of Ahimelech's son Abiathar, who escaped Saul's wrath, 1 Samuel 23, Abiathar then became high priest. However, when it eventually came time for the aged King David to name his successor, his eldest surviving son, Adonijah, assuming that he would be king, and acting accordingly, arranged a feast of celebration for his coronation to the fury of King David when he heard of it through Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. For David had already declared that his son Solomon would succeed him. But Abiathar, the high priest, alas, favored Adonijah. Now, if you wanted to follow the five, is it, or six first sons of David by their different mothers, you would find that at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. But Abiathar the high priest, alas, favored Adonijah. There seems, therefore, looking at the house of Ithamar, to have been a perverse element in the family, certainly with a proneness to disaster, when you think of the death of Eli and his wicked sons, then the murder of Ahimelech, and then Abiathar's fall from grace. But you see, you will not circumvent the orthodox will of God in the affairs of man and get away with it for long. There is a sound in the actions of the sinful and self-seeking which bodes nothing but ill for the perverse. For example, if God purposes a Jacob, despite all his faults, to continue the significant line of his Abrahamic people, and not Esau, then there is absolutely nothing that Esau can do about it, and all he may seek to do will turn to ashes. There is no hope of prosperity for any man, community, or nation, but in the will of God. It was obviously the will of the enemy of God and man to turn a nation which had known Christ for 1,000 years, I mean the so-called Soviet Union, I say it was obviously the will of the enemy of God and man to turn a nation which had known Christ for 1,000 years, albeit often decadently, unto judgment, to turn it into an atheistic empire called the Soviet Union. But even the perfect number of 70 years did not ensure that the Soviet Union would permanently remain atheistic. As we know, for there came a huge overturning, and almost in a flash, because God's long patience often ends in a flurry, if not in a whirlwind of swift disaster, and then reformation. Was it then an element of guilt in the house of Ithamar for usurping the high priesthood which led to those disasters of Eli, Ahimelech, and Abiathar? And if so, why don't the Bible commentators expose such complicity as the cause of so much decline? At all events, Abiathar favored Adonijah as king, to David's intense displeasure, so that the king deprived him of his high priestly office, and indeed banished him from Jerusalem, after which Zadok of the house of Eleazar became high priest of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 27 and 35. But now to the wicked sons of Eli, verse 27 of our chapter. Why were they so wicked? Well, they were in office by usurpation, as their father Eli was before them. However it happened, there was a Samaritan tradition that the high priestly office was seized by force by the house of Ithamar. But we don't know for sure. Certainly, the outlook for such usurpation does not improve simply by succession from one generation to another, as we have observed already. But you see, the complacency of Eli had a lot to do with the downfall of his house. It is often the case that even where a godly generation gives place, oh, listen to this, how often one has seen this in a long life. It is often the case that even where a godly generation gives place to a self-satisfied one, oh, I can think of scores and scores, if not hundreds of instances of this known to me in Aberdeen. Say it again. It is often the case that even where a godly generation gives place to a self-satisfied and prosperous one, and where undue softness and undue charitableness sets in, with no discipline whatsoever, the next generation becomes outrageous. This certainly happened with Eli's sons. And as the sons of the high priest, they were naturally involved in the affairs of Israel's worship, receiving the people who came up from all parts of the land to worship the Lord and to sacrifice their burnt offerings and peace offerings. There were, of course, rules about the flesh of animal offerings which permitted the priests to have their share. And these are stipulated in the book of Leviticus, chapter 7, verses 28 to 36, but briefly stated in one verse at Deuteronomy 18:3. As being the parts given to the priests, the shoulder, the cheek or jowl, and the mow or innards. However, before any flesh was appropriated for anyone's use, the fat of the animal had to be offered up to the Lord as a burnt offering. But these wild young men would barge in and demand their share before the burnt offering was made, and if challenged, would threaten to take what they wanted by force. You see, the priesthood to them was but an irreverent means of aggrandizing themselves without the slightest thought of the Lord being involved at all. Indeed, it was a wonder any decent Israelite came to Shiloh to worship at all under such shocking circumstances. But thus it was, under the overindulgent supervision of the old man Eli. And yet it was in the midst of that deplorable state of affairs that this poor boy ministered to the Lord. I'm sure there are lessons for the church today in that. And as hinted at already, this fact illustrates the privileges of the Lord's chosen people, set as they are in the midst of a sordid and wicked world, to be salt and light and grace and goodness in the midst of an evil generation. And even Eli began to see, I love this, the poor old man. Even Eli began to see the difference between the behavior of the little boy and his own obstreperous sons. And because he would have attributed the boy's goodness to his upbringing and the godly influence of Elkanah and Hannah, Eli commended them to the Lord and expressed the hope that in view of them sacrificing their firstborn son Samuel to the Lord would give them other children to their comfort, which he did, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Beautiful, lovely. Our God is no man's debtor. He faithfully rewards his servants who put him first by putting them first and favoring them wonderfully. Perhaps it was the contrast between Elkanah's and Hannah's home life with that of Eli's own that struck him. Was there no mother of these wild boys to keep them in order? We don't know. There must have been a mother. Talk about the need of fathers today, but how much more the need of a mother, as many of us can testify without in the least reflecting on our fathers. So at last the old man arose and weighed into these young men, his sons, about the gross immoralities of their lives, sinning in the very house of God and using their office to that scurrilous end. And yet, alongside all this wickedness, there was this gracious picture of the boy, which Scripture describes as growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Those who came up to the house of the Lord and were received by him would have a different story to tell when they went home than if they had encountered these wild young men. Indeed, Samuel reminds us of our Lord's own boyhood. And here is something which I had never credited before, that between the infancy of our Lord and his first visit to the feast at Jerusalem as a young adult at the age of 12, having attained what Orthodox Jewry still calls a boy's bar mitzvah, when he is considered fit to obey the law of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Between these 2 ages, Christ's infancy and his adulthood, it is said of the little boy Jesus that the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that, notice, as a little boy under the age of 12, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom before he was 12, and the grace of God was upon him. Isn't that beautiful? Here then, as with the gracious character of Joseph, which we have been studying on Wednesdays, so here we have surely something of the influence. Do you know what's coming? Something of the influence of the pre-incarnate Christ showing forth his grace prospectively in these Old Testament characters. But the Lord was not going to let old Eli off. even with his acknowledgement of the influence of Samuel's home life, the Lord now sent an anonymous man of God to proclaim and pronounce the Lord's judgment and on all that had transpired to cause so much disgrace to the house of Israel and in the very house of God. And so the man of God went right back to Levi and to his son Aaron, chosen as the first high priest to serve the Lord in his holy temple. And it is clear from what the man says that Eli had put the indulgence of his sons before the work and worship of the Lord's house. "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" says the Lord. "By fattening yourselves on the choice part of every offering made by my people Israel. I chose your father's house to minister to me forever. But as far as your branch of the house of Levi and Aaron is concerned, it will be so no longer. Far be it from me," says the Lord. "Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." Old man, you are near the end of your disgraceful mismanagement of this holy house. Indeed, your line will come to an end. There will no more be an old man of your lineage. And as for your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, their fate will be a sign to you, for they will both die on the same day. Not to say that when Eli would hear the ill news of his son's death, you remember, and we'll come to it, he fell over with shock, broke his neck, and died himself. Chapter 4. Now, it would be easy from verse 35. What's verse 35? "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always." I say it would be easy from verse 35 to see there an early prediction of Messiah himself. Did any of you think that while we read it? And there is absolutely no harm in thinking so, as in the promise of a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18, which I read on Christmas Eve. But it is thought by most people to be better to link that prediction with the renewal of the high priesthood of the house of Eleazar upon the dismissal of Abiathar and the appointment of Zadok as priest, who figures, you remember, in the coronation anthem of our sovereign when Handel sings from 1 Kings 1 verses 39 and 40, "Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anointed Solomon king. And all the people rejoiced and said, 'God save the king, long live the king, may the king live forever. Amen. Hallelujah.'" Now, in view of our present monarch's godly sermon on Christmas Day, which was surely one of the most inspiring things we have heard in the media for many a long day, I think tonight
Having sung Jerusalem, we should conclude our service this second day of the new year by singing the national anthem. In fact, if you look at hymn 631, and if you replace the male pronouns with the female, which of course is not done at the coronation, they sang king at the queen's coronation, I understand, we can sing not only the two verses of the anthem, but the succeeding verses of hymn 632 as well, making the necessary adjustments from male to female. All right then, God save our gracious Queen.